The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
This morning, our message is entitled The Good Shepherd and will be an examination of various scriptures that speak concerning the fact that the Lord is our shepherd, as we sang in that introductory hymn, and the fact that we are the sheep of his pasture. Now, one of the passages that we didn't have necessarily in mind to speak about is Psalm 100, but I believe it's a great psalm to use to introduce this concept to you. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. What do we read in verse 3? The Lord, that is Jehovah, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. One of the most comforting and uplifting concepts in Scripture is that of God as our shepherd. That is to say, Scripture occasionally describes God in terms of a shepherd, and likewise describes us as if we were the sheep of his pasture. And today it's our intent to study this concept from the Word of God as time would permit for us to do. As we speak about a shepherd and his sheep, by definition, I'm sure that we're all familiar with this, a shepherd is a keeper of the sheep. In fact, the first shepherd in the Word of God was that righteous man Abel, was slain by his brother all the way back early in the book of Genesis. It was one of the earliest careers in human culture. It began to be replaced in Bible times. You can follow this in the narrative of the book of Genesis with agriculture, and there was even some animosity between those who were farmers and those who raised sheep and those who raised livestock. The word for shepherd in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, is translated into the word feeding, the verb tense of the word shepherd, to shepherd something, shepherding of something, is translated into the word feeding more times than it's translated into the word shepherding, which tells you, as we begin to define what it means to be a shepherd, that a shepherd is one who feeds the sheep. As we consider the fact that the Lord, my precious shepherd is, I am his little sheep, one of the things we'll consider today is that Christ, as our good shepherd, feeds us. He nourishes us. He cares for us. As depicted in the life of another famous shepherd, David, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, shepherds defend the sheep. You'll remember that David was a man that had defended his father's sheep from not only a bear, but also a lion. And so the role of a shepherd is to defend the sheep from predatorial animals such as lions and bears. Sound like I'm in the Wizard of Oz, right? Lions and tigers and bears, oh my. But lions and bears, and as we'll see in the book of John chapter 10, those that Christ would refer to as the wolf. Wolves enter into the flock and devour the sheep, and some of the most pointed metaphors in the Bible to describe the false teachers would be a what? A wolf in sheep's clothing. Someone who is a wolf but dresses as a sheep to infiltrate among the flock and to prey on the other sheep of the flock. But it is the responsibility of the shepherd to defend and protect the sheep from the predator, as we see in the life of David. Shepherds were also responsible for the health of their sheep. As we'll see from Psalm 23 momentarily, my head with oil he doth anoint. And while we think about the anointing many times in the Old Testament being symbolic of the Holy Spirit being poured upon someone, when the shepherd anointed the head of a sheep, it was actually medicine. It was actually a way to treat them and to benefit their health. We might also point out that the word that we use commonly today, pastor, is the Latin word for shepherd. So even the concept of a pastor is a shepherding concept. Our pastors among the sheep, among the fold, among the flock of God, our pastors are under shepherds, under our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is it then that the pastor is to do as an under shepherd? Well, just like the good shepherd, the Lord, our ultimate shepherd is to do, the pastors are to feed the sheep, and the pastors are to protect the sheep, and the pastors are to nourish and medicine the sheep. They're to administer the medicine of the gospel. How is it that we feed the sheep of God as the pastors in the flock of God? We do that through the preaching of the Word of God. The soul of a child of God hungers and thirsts after righteousness, according to Matthew chapter 5. When we're born again as newborn babes, we desire the sincere milk of the Word, and it is the responsibility of the gospel minister to take the Word of God as a shepherd and to administer that Word to the sheep and to feed their souls. And I hope that as we hear the Word of God each and every Sunday read here or preached here, that the Word of God feeds your soul, that your soul is lifted up and edified, built up through the hearing of the Word of God. But we also defend the sheep and we protect the sheep. If there's a wolf that comes into the flock of God, it is the responsibility of the ministry to take that person aside and to warn them if they be a wolf, and even at times to lead the church to deal with them as a matter of church discipline. It is the ministry who is to lead, which is why we have to have broad shoulders. We have to be able to stand in those moments and in those battles as under shepherds. It's the responsibility of the pastor to know the spiritual health of the flock that he looks after. One of the most convicting proverbs of Solomon is that a shepherd knows the condition of his sheep. The Hebrew writer describes us as those that must give account to God for you. And so we look after you, we care for you, we pray for you. We know if you're afflicted. We know if you're sick, especially in a sickness of sin. And we take your case to the Lord and we intercede on your behalf. Why? Because we're under shepherds. But greater than the under shepherds is the chief shepherd himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our singular shepherd. We're also familiar with the concept of a sheep. We like to make jokes about, as preachers, the lack of keen, clever intelligence of a sheep as it's found in the pasture. That's why the sheep is so vulnerable to the wolf. The wolf is a very calculated predator. Predators are designed in a way that is more cunning and crafty than the other beasts of the field. And whether this is by design or a product of sin, I don't begin to guess. But if you just watch a predatorial animal out in the woods, it stalks its prey. It blends in with the background. I was watching yesterday even our tame house cat pouncing on a mouse. And sometimes if it's an animal that I would like to preserve and protect, like a pretty bird or a squirrel, I'll shoo the cat away from the animal because it was a field mouse and field mice like to get in my house. I went ahead and turned the other cheek and let the cat have its fun. But she crouches and she pounces and she sneaks up on the prey, and then in a moment, unbeknownst to the prey, there is the predator attacking and devouring the prey. We're very familiar with the concept of predator and prey. Sheep in the Bible and in the world today are very much prey. They're not as crafty as the wolf. They're not as savage as the bear. And they're certainly not as swift or powerful as the lion. And so sheep need protecting. Sheep need leadership. You and I need protecting. You and I need leadership. You and I need feeding. Sheep cannot sow seed and cultivate a garden. Sheep do not track prey and devour the prey. Sheep graze if they are in the wild as a product of their nature, and that is all that they do. They become sick. They even become so bogged down with wool that they can't stand to walk. I was watching a video online about 6 months ago of a sheep that had gone lost in the woods and spent months and months and months without being shorn. And by the time the thing made it back to the shepherd, it was a hilarious sight, but you pitied it because of the great weight of wool upon this sheep. I find it so interesting that of all the animals that God could have used to describe me and you, He picks the sheep. And if anything, that's conveying to us in a very real way for first century man or Old Testament man, our vulnerable nature to the wiles of this world and that old serpent, the devil, who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and our dependence and reliance upon Jesus Christ as our chief shepherd. I believe we made the point recently about how riches numb us to the fact that we are so dependent upon Christ because we don't see our need of Him and our dependence on Him the way that men did who loved Jesus in the third world countries or in primitive man. We don't understand because our lives are so easy. And despite the ease of our lives, we are just as dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ as any other man who's ever lived in the history of the world. Every heartbeat is a blessing from Him. Every breath we take comes down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We are completely dependent on Him as the sheep of His pasture. Amen. Our wealth numbs us to that fact. But it's no less true with us as it was for men who didn't know where their next meal was going to come from. Sometimes affliction is good for the soul because it teaches us from whom our help cometh, as it were. My great-grandmother was a faithful saint of God, and in the end of her life, she struggled with many, many health problems, and she was confined to her home. But every time you went over to that woman's house, and she was a Depression-era person, she lived through the Depression, there, she would tell us the same stories over and over again about how they lived in a house with boards in the floor, and there were an inch between every board, and they'd sweep the crumbs to the chickens under the house, and the chickens would eat the crumbs, that sort of thing. Did your grandparents tell you that type of story? If not, kids, you missed out. If not, you missed out. But one of the things that that dear sister would say every single time we saw her, "My keeper is above." She understood she was a sheep. She understood she was a dependent. She was not a self-made person. She knew that everything she had was from the hand of her loving shepherd, and she gave Him all the praise for that. God describes us as sheep because we are so vulnerable and we are so dependent. I'll point out that the particular breed of sheep in the Bible times, often unlike the sheep that we have in our country today, had horns. It was a ram, and a broad tail weighing about 15 pounds, so much so that even sacrifices could be offered with the tail of the sheep. The ram's horns were often used as trumpets. They would turn a ram's horn into a trumpet, and I would assume they would put a mouthpiece on that. Being a trumpet player, I don't find it possible to play just the tip of a ram's horn. You would have to put some sort of a mouthpiece on it to be able to get it to make a sound, but these were larger than goats. Of course, they were covered in wool, and one of the distinguishing marks of a sheep and a goat, not only were the sheep being larger, but the goats did not have, or rather the goats had a beard, and the sheep didn't have a beard. By the way, that's not saying anything about men with beards, because in the Word of God speaks positively of men with beards. Goats had beards and sheep did not. In the Bible, when you read of someone who is described as a sheep, you are reading of a person whose Savior is Christ. The Bible never uses the term sheep to describe someone who is not a child of God, someone destined for heaven. In fact, the Word of God uses a rather contrasted animal with sheep to describe those who do not know God, who are not to be with Him in glory. So when you're reading of a sheep, of a person who's called a sheep, person who's described in a word picture as a sheep, you're reading of a brother and sister in Christ. Now, this is so that even our great heroes in the faith in the Old Testament, some of them notably were shepherds, and depicted in foreshadowing even Christ himself. What was Abel? Abel and his brother Cain. You'll remember Cain and Abel. Cain slays Abel out of jealousy. Abel was a man who by faith offered sacrifices that were acceptable to God. God received them. But what was Abel? He was a keeper of the sheep. Abel was a shepherd. Cain was a tiller of the ground. It's not saying anything negative about tillers of the ground, but Abel was a shepherd. What happened to Abel? He died unjustly. After Abel died unjustly, what does God say about the blood of Abel as it has been shed and spilled and poured out onto the ground through the murder of his brother? His blood cried out unto God. In the book of Hebrews, we read that the blood of Christ cries better than that of the blood of Abel. In other words, Abel foreshadowed Christ. He was a shepherd who kept his father's sheep, who died unjustly, whose blood cries out unto God. What was Jesus Christ? A shepherd who died unjustly, whose blood cries out unto God. Some of the greatest shepherds in the Bible foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ. Another of these is David himself, the sweet psalmist of Israel. David was a keeper of the sheep. He kept his father's sheep, in fact. His father's name was Jesse, and he kept the sheep of his father, Jesse. Jesse has all of these boys. You'll remember when Samuel comes to anoint the next king of Israel after God had rejected Saul. All of the boys were paraded by Samuel one after another. The best-looking ones, the bigger ones, the strapping ones, the one that you and I would look at and we'd say, that's definitely one. And then there's this other overlooked shepherd boy out in the field keeping his father's sheep, David. And Samuel looks at all of these sons and comes to the conclusion of them and says that none of these boys are the boy that God would anoint and raise up as the next king of Israel. And he says, do you have another son? And he says, I have one son. I have another son, David. And the implication there is, but you know, he's not really a whole lot to look at. Thanks, Dad. He's out in the shepherd keeping, out in the pasture keeping the sheep as the shepherd. And as they bring him before Samuel, Samuel says, this is the man that God has anointed as king of Israel. He anoints him, and David would be, he'd be the next king of Israel. What was David? He was a keeper of the sheep, that is to say, a shepherd. He slew the enemy. Not only the enemy of the sheep of his father, the lion and the bear, but also the enemy of the people of God in that day, a giant named Goliath, a son of Gath. And even more significantly, David was the man from whom, whose lineage, the Christ would come into the world. And so David was promised the anointed of God, the Christ, to come into the world. David, so many times in his life, foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ, represented the Lord in type and shadow. Some of the most rich passages of Scripture are from the Old Testament in the obvious, verified, confirmed types and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two of the most significant were of shepherds. The New Testament metaphorically uses the concept of sheep with reference to God's people in contrast with another creature that we've already referenced, that of a goat. Now, I want to point this out just briefly before moving on. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Now, in Matthew 24 and 25, this is a sermon that is known as the Olivet Discourse. Take the word olive and add a T. This is in the Mount of Olives, and this is the Olivet Discourse. Jesus preaches a message in which He answers three questions that were asked to Him earlier in this context and narrative. Specifically, He is told by the disciples, Jesus, look at all of these impressive buildings. And Jesus says, you see all these stones, not one stone is going to be left here standing upon another that is not going to be cast down. And the disciples come to Him and they say, Lord, when are these things? And tell us about your second coming. Tell us about your coming and also of the end of the world. And as Jesus answers them, He answers those three questions as they had been asked. And at times He contrasts between the destruction of those buildings, not one stone being left standing, and the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. As He comes to the latter of those questions, the end of the world, He begins preaching His own second coming in verse 31. Now, He's referenced this earlier in the sermon. We shouldn't misunderstand that this is the first occurrence of the teaching of His second coming. Maybe one day we can preach through the Olivet Discourse together. I promise to do that as soon as I understand all of it. And maybe we will decline from preaching through all of it until I do, and so maybe we'll never preach through it. But when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, this is the second coming of Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, shall come in His glory. This is the second coming. In the second coming of Christ, the dead are raised. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the dead in the air. We shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. This eliminates the concept of a secret rapture. Living saints rise after the dead raise. And according to John 5:25, the just that are dead are raised at the same time as the unjust that are dead. They that have done good versus they that have done only evil. God raises the dead simultaneously, just and unjust. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. According to 2 Peter chapter 3, we know when Jesus comes again, He destroys the world by fire. Now, if you just understood those simple statements from the Word of God, there's a lot of things that people teach about the end of time today that is automatically eliminated, isn't it? There are a lot of ideas that are ruled null and void and invalid because they contradict the simple biblical quotations that we just shared with you. When the Son of Man shall come in all His glory, this is the second coming. Jesus comes again. He is in all of His glory. Understand, when He was here in the world, there was a portion of His glory that He laid aside. He did not lay aside His divinity, but He did lay aside His glory. How do you know that? Because Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with Thee before the world was. Jesus laid aside not His divinity, but His glory, and came into the world through the womb of a virgin named Mary. He was made like unto His brethren. We studied this last week. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Why was He made a little lower than the angels? To taste death for His people and to be the captain of their salvation. And yet this is the second coming. Rather than being born impoverished, homeless, as a wanderer, fleeing from Bethlehem to Egypt and from Egypt to Nazareth, and then to spend 3.5 years preaching and teaching with not even a place to lay His head, He comes in all His glory. That's the great distinction between the first and the second advent of Christ. The first advent, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The second, he's a conquering, victorious king, the judge of the quick and the dead. Conquering, victorious king. He comes in all his glory and all the holy angels with him. One of the things that we read of angels doing in the second coming is they gather God's people. If you wondered, how are we going to meet Christ in the air? After all, we cannot what? We cannot fly. When I was a little boy, my favorite superhero at the time was Superman. I've since moved on to bigger and better things. But anyway, at the time it was Superman, and I had a red cape, and I'd run around in the yard with my arms out, and I would have dreams that I would fly. But guess what I cannot do? Can't fly. How are we going to meet him in the air? The angels will descend and take us and carry us up to be with him. He sends his angels to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth in the air with him. And he sits upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Why? Because they're resurrected. Every human being is alive again. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand. This doesn't mean that we're placed on his right hand. I've often heard it explained that way. On the right hand means on the right hand side. Just like the goats are placed on the left. On the left what? The left hand side. We use this figure of speech all the time. On the right hand, on the left hand. What do we mean by that? On the right side of a person, on the left side of a person. It was comical at the ordination we had just a few weeks ago. If you remember, I put the preachers on the right hand and the deacons on the left. And I did that not thinking about the implication of, you know, the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. But it was rather funny in the moment. On the right hand side are the sheep. On the left hand side are the goats. They're gathered and they're divided. The king shall say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. When was this kingdom prepared for them? From the foundation of the world. Now, if you want a good word study, concept study from the Bible, use a concordance, whether it's a paper concordance or you go to a website with a concordance and look up foundation and world and read every passage from the New Testament where the foundation of the world is mentioned. And you're going to see that your names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. You're going to see that from Ephesians 1 that God chose you to be holy and without blame before him in his Son before the foundation of the world. You're going to see where you're called by God and justified by God, and this grace was given to you in 2 Timothy chapter 1 before the world began. Over and over we have references to the few things we understand that were given light on before the foundation of the world. We know that before the world existed there was God, and we presume God alone. And before the world began, God, Father, Son, and Spirit had purposed and ordained to save you. And this kingdom has been prepared from the foundation of the world. For whom? For the sheep of God. Now he begins to describe them, and we should be very clear that he's not saying if you do this, you earned eternity. That would make salvation by what?
Works.
Make salvation by works. And salvation is emphatically declared by Jesus and by his apostles to be by what?
Grace.
Grace being unmerited favor. Paul in Romans 11 says if it's by works, it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And if it's by grace, it's no more work. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. It can't be grace and works because those are mutually exclusive concepts. Now, I know we live in a day where truth is relative and there really is no such thing as mutually exclusive. Now, whether people think that or not, that's not the case. In their minds, they may think that. But in reality, there are things that are the opposite of other things. Grace and works are mutually exclusive concepts, so that if it is one, it is not the other. And if you involve any of the other in either of those, it ceases to be what it was. In other words, you cannot combine them. Salvation cannot be combined grace and works. So what does he mean then when he says what I'm about to read? I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. And the righteous answered him and said, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty, or gave thee drink? When did we do any of this? And he said, inasmuch as you have done this unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Now, first of all, we should understand that God views us as if we live the life of Christ. And so, because God views us as if we live the life of Christ, when God looks at you, what does he see? Jesus. What did Jesus do? Everything on that list. But at the same time, and perhaps the sense of this text is, because they had been made righteous by the blood of Christ and the Spirit of God had indwelled them, in their lives, they were people of this description. In other words, grace-changed individuals are inclined, because grace has softened their heart, to give the hungry food, to give the thirsty a drink, to take in someone who's a stranger, to clothe the naked, to visit the sick and the imprisoned. And so he's not telling them then the conditions they had to meet, but he's describing what type of people they were. You are my people. You act like me. He tells those on the left hand, you didn't do any of this. Which tells us that those that are not born of the Spirit of God are completely, totally selfish. You notice, to do this is to do it unto the least of his brethren, right? So, in the lives of the wicked, according to this passage, not once did they give a child of God food. Not once did they give a child of God drink. Not once did they take in a stranger who was a child of God, one of his brethren. Not once did they clothe him. Not once did they visit him. When Jesus describes the resurrection in John chapter 5, he says, those that have done good under the resurrection of life, and we know why we do good, because Christ has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. There's a lot of theology in the Bible that explains that. Those that have done evil under the resurrection of damnation, the implication of that, those that have done evil, is that that's all they did. That is all they did. Never did they visit. Never did they feed. Never did they give drink. Their entire lives were devoted to the affliction of others and the exaltation of self. Scripture is emphatic. This is the case with the wicked. Read Psalm 73 and the Psalm of Asaph about the wicked and their unscathed lives that they live in this world. But what did Jesus tell them? The goats. Now, that was supposed to be a 2-minute version. Sorry. The sheep are on the right hand. Come, blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The goats are on the left hand. And unto them he says, depart from me, ye cursed. Why are they cursed? Because they are cursed with sin. They have no atonement. They have no redemption. Christ is not their Savior. Depart into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, that's interesting. I believe if you read this carefully, you'll see a doctrine known as double predestination eliminated. What is double predestination? That God predestinated the righteous to eternal life and the wicked to eternal damnation. But the Bible never uses the word predestinate to describe that. Never uses the word predestination in such a light. Why are those in hell by their own works? Because they're condemned by the things that they do. Heaven was prepared from the foundation of the world for the righteous. And yet, for whom was hell prepared? The devil and his angels. Why then are they there? Because it is the prison to which they are condemned and exiled. If reprobation or double predestination was true, Jesus would have said to those on the left, you depart into everlasting fire, which was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But Jesus doesn't say that, because the concept of double predestination is not true. Now, moving on, Sheep are blessed of God. Sheep inherit eternity. Goats are cast from God. Goats are judged according to their works. We are judged, as we know, according to the righteousness of Christ, and we have been given favor with God. By the way, those on the right hand are an innumerable host of people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, spanning the entire globe. God has a big family. We see allusions to this all through the Old Testament. He was the Lord of what? Hosts. The word hosts can also translate sabaoth, which means large numbers. Praise God, Jesus didn't come into the world to save just a few of us. He didn't have to save any of us, but He came into the world to save an innumerable host of people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, sinners that didn't deserve it. Understand, hell is what we deserve. Anything above that is mercy. And we've been given so much mercy that God would even send His Son into the world to die for us, to give us His righteousness and take our iniquity upon Himself. Sheep are often, the concept of a sheep is used metaphorically to describe those that inherit eternity with Christ. Let's turn to the book of Luke chapter 15 in a parable that Jesus taught in reply to those who would criticize, the religious elite that would criticize the sinful people around Jesus, drawing nigh to Jesus because their hearts burn within them for Christ and for His teaching. Luke 15:1, then drew near unto Him all the publicans and sinners for to hear Him. Publicans are tax collectors. But they were tax collectors, unlike our modern IRS agents. They would often tack on extra taxes to the amount that they charged from other people for the lining of their own pockets. And so it was a very corrupted and a very despised occupation. They would take taxes for the government, and no one... Just ask you a question. April is drawing nigh. W-2s went out just this past month. Do any of you think in your mind, I just love the IRS? Now, it's a necessary evil. And God says we pay tribute to whom tribute is due. It is good for our government to take taxes, to build roads, and to employ law enforcement, and to employ judges and courtrooms and military. That is a good thing. But how many of us, when we write that check, see, I have to write my check at the end of the year. Unlike a lot of people, they bleed it out of you a little at a time, and so you don't notice quite as much. But when you write that check at the end of the year, oh, it hurts so much more. And you're so annoyed because you have to see the full amount at once. If everyone had to pay their taxes in one lump sum, you would have more calls for things like tax reform. At least we would all grin and bear it together. But again, taxes are a good thing. And this is not an economic speech or a political speech, but sometimes these concepts come into Scripture. This is a publican. He's a tax collector. People don't like tax collectors, especially when they're crooked, and these men often were. But these publicans, what do they do? They draw near unto Christ along with other people. Who are these other people? Well, the Bible describes them as sinners. Now, unless you're unfamiliar with this, let me acquaint you with it. We're all sinners. But a good substantial portion of the audience in front of Jesus didn't believe they were sinners. They thought they were completely righteous. They thought they lived above all sin. And John would tell us in 1 John, if any of you say he has no sin, he's a liar. We all have sinned, past tense, and fallen short of the glory of God. But according to Romans 7, even the great apostle Paul struggled with the lusts of the flesh in his day-to-day life. We all struggle with sin, every one of us. That's why we need a shepherd. That's why we need a shepherd. These sinners draw nigh unto Jesus. People like harlots, drunkards, people that deal with idolatry, all sorts of immorality. And when they hear Christ preach, their hearts are drawn to Him. Why? Because they know their sinfulness. You find a man that knows his sin and laments his sin, and you find the most qualified person to be a part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You find Jesus' audience, people with messed up lives. But what happens in verse 2? The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." What sort of a man would eat with sinners, the friend of sinners? They would use that as a statement of insult against him. And to people like you and to people like me, that is probably one of the most comforting titles that Jesus ever bore in his earthly ministry. Jesus, the friend of sinners. The Pharisees and scribes murmured. There were times Pharisees would say, if this man knew, if he was really a prophet, he would know what sort of sinful woman this is or sinful people these are, and he wouldn't have anything to do with them, like we have nothing to do with them. And yet those are the people that received the greatest blessing from Christ. And it spoke very ill of the spiritual condition of the souls of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now concerning the Pharisees and scribes, just briefly, Pharisees were the largest and most important religious group in Judea and Judaism. They controlled the synagogues. Their names meant separate ones. They were the conservative theologians, though they were in error regarding their interpretation of the law. Scribes are usually mentioned in conjunction with the Pharisees. In fact, most scribes belonged to the sect of the Pharisees. Originally, the scribes were record keepers, but they became scholars of Scripture as time passed by. Their role evolved and developed. In this chapter, Luke 15, we don't intend to go into all of this. Jesus preaches three parables in reply to that accusation. The first of which is the parable of the lost sheep. The second, the parable of the lost coin. And the third, the parable of the prodigal son. We'll look at the first of these. When Jesus hears this, he spake a parable. "One man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth his friends together, his neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than 99 just persons which need no repentance." Now, is there a just person in actuality that needs no repentance? No. But he's confronting their mentality. Now, these are religious elite. They are snobby, they are cruel, they are self-righteous, they are full of themselves. They believe they have arrived. And they begin to criticize Jesus for sitting with sinners. Jesus tells them that there is more rejoicing in heaven over these publicans and sinners than there are all of the Pharisees combined. That ought to have infuriated the Pharisees. What do you mean there's more rejoicing in heaven over these wicked people who are drawing unto you, Jesus, than over me who is walking in my uprightness in the law? I'm better than them. Why would God and all of his angels not rejoice over me? Isn't God proud of me? No. No Pharisee. He's not. There's more rejoicing in heaven over these sinners that you look down on. He teaches these lessons in reply to the criticisms of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, the primary lesson here is that there is joy over sinners who turn to Christ. Or rather, should I say, a sinner that is turned to Christ. Because after all, does the sheep see the shepherd and come running back to him? Or does the shepherd in the parable go to the sheep and put the sheep on his shoulder and carry it back? And so perhaps the better way to say that would be, there's joy in heaven, and there should likewise be joy among us every time a sheep is turned back to the shepherd. Who does the turning? The shepherd. In the next parable, the parable of the lost coin, is the coin active or passive in finding itself? Well, it's passive. The woman takes a lantern and she begins to look and she begins to sweep the house and she finds the coin, and the coin is passive. That's telling us that without God doing the work in us, we cannot turn ourselves back to Him. Now, there are many times in our lives that we repent. And in all of those cases, God is working on the inside. Godly sorrow leads to what? Repentance. Over and over and over. But praise God, we understand that that initial turning comes from God in the new birth. When our souls are made sensible, and we are referred to, as the old particular Baptist would describe it, a sensible sinner, as opposed to a natural man. A sinner who's been given a conscience that is able to be pricked with the law of God. The moral of the story, the primary lesson, is that there is joy over sinners who are turned to Christ. But you notice in this parable, there are also examples of gathering. Now, there are three ways that I want to share with you, just in brief, one, two, three ways that we are as sheep gathered unto Christ. When we are regenerated, in a sense, we are gathered. He has found us. We didn't find Him. He found us. Jesus passed by. As Lazarus was dead in the tomb, so were our souls dead in trespasses and in sins. And Jesus has to come to the tomb. And we are regenerated, we are quickened, we are born again, we are spiritually resurrected. And in a sense, that is a gathering of the sheep. But we are a sheep to gather and congregate in local assemblies. And that is, in a sense, gathering of the sheep. But beloved, ultimately, finally, there is a great gathering of all the sheep under that one shepherd that will take place at the end of time, when the shepherd divides up between the sheep and the goats, when he gathers them all into his fold eternally. Secondarily, the lesson in this parable, there is an intimate relationship between Christ and his sheep. He would leave the 99 to track down that one lost sheep. You'd think he's got 99 more. What does that one sheep matter? To the shepherd, the one sheep matters. To the Pharisees, to the religious elite, that one sheep might not matter. But to Jesus, even the one matters. So much so that he will not lose one, but he will raise them all up again in the last day. There's an intimate relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. Every single sheep matters to Jesus. A couple of other passages that we want to share with you today, and we'll be a little more brief with them. The first of which is Psalm 23. My personal studies as of late have been through the Psalms, if you haven't noticed. I believe it's commonly attributed to C.H. Spurgeon that if you take a bad preacher and make him preach the Psalms, you'll make a good preacher out of him. And if a good preacher preaches the Psalms, you'll make a great preacher out of him. They're so doctrinal and yet real and powerful and emotional. They're so much more than mere devotional writings. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointeth my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." First of all, The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ is my shepherd. I shall not want. He provides. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Leading me beside the still waters implies nourishment. Jesus nourishes us. He cares for us. The green pastures provide food. But you notice that He leadeth me in paths of righteousness. We also, through the leadership of the shepherd, find just that leadership in our day-to-day lives. Jesus leads us. He guides us. He directs us. And it is our exhortation from cover to cover in Scripture to listen to and to follow His leadership. Lest we be what? Like the lost sheep, the prodigal son, one who departs from our Father, who needs to come to ourself through the affliction of this life and be brought back unto the Father that loves us so much. Verse 4, we find deliverance even from death. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For Thou art with me. There is protection. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. There is chastening and discipline that the sheep finds with the shepherd. I've even read stories of sheep who were so rebellious that the shepherd had to break its legs to keep it from walking away because it was going to destroy itself otherwise. That sounds awful brutal, but considering the contrary, it was actually a mercy, painful as it was in the moment. I believe there have been times that God has proverbially broken my legs that I would know not to wander away from Him. Does that sound painful? Understand that Hebrews describes discipline from God as scourging. He scourgeth every son that he receiveth. Verse 5, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's providence. God gives us providence. He cares for us. He provides. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. The anointing of the head of a sheep with oil was actually medicinal care. You see, sheep are often infested with insects. And when an insect burrows itself into the head or the ears of a sheep, the sound of the insect and the itching from the insects causes a sheep to go mad. So much so that at times they would take their heads and bang their heads upon rocks and other items like trees, and it would drive a sheep absolutely mad. By the way, Satan is referred to as Beelzebub, which is the Lord of the flies. What is the metaphor here? The Lord of the flies lays eggs in your ears. Satan speaks to you. Much like a sheep, we need our shepherd to anoint our head with oil. There's immediate difference in the behavior of a sheep before and after being anointed with oil, because the oil would eliminate the infestation of bugs, insects, in the head of a sheep. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Now, as time is away, I want to close with the book of John chapter 10. Several things that we'd like to go through, and perhaps we'll save this for next week. In John 10, Jesus plainly says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Meaning that everything the Bible says about God as a shepherd and we as a sheep is true to our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, in this passage, as we'll consider it next week, if God be our helper, Jesus is the good shepherd. As the good shepherd, Jesus, and in doing this, He contrasts Himself with the Pharisees and the scribes, those that are false and those that are abusive, the hireling, as He would call them. He saves His sheep through the giving of His life, verse 15, and He protects the sheep from the wolf, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees and the false Christ. But finally, verse 27, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life. Sheep have eternal security through the watch care of their shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ.